Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Pray the same Spirit that inspired its written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So it will give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Wendy, for reading a tricky passage. And actually, I'll explain a little bit more, but all of it's tricky, really. Hosea is a fantastic book, but it's also on the bleak side. Chapters 1 to 3 that we finished off last week were rather bleak. They had at their heart a disastrous marriage, didn't they? A marriage that was so shock Israel that they would realise that they would their own abandonment of a God, their own seeking after other idols, like God shaking them in saying, look at this, this is what you're doing. It was to shock Israel into understanding the pain that God felt and what a hopeless, godless future would look like. And yet, without the end of chapter 3 is not without hope. Not entirely. Well, we're not told what happens next in the story of Hosea and Gomez. Nevertheless, we are told the eventual outcome of the story of God and Israel. So we read this at the end of chapter 3. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Yes, Israel was facing disaster. Yes, Israel will be judged, and all those things we'll be looking at again, I'm afraid, this morning. But one day they will return and seek the Lord. One day they will be united under a truly Davidic king. One day they will truly fear the Lord. And on that day they will receive blessings from the Lord. Yes, disaster will come, but the marriage vows will be renewed. The relationship restored. That then was part one of the book of Hosea. Now I know what some of you might be thinking. Have you ended part one on such an optimistic note? Surely part two will continue in the same optimistic style. Surely part two will simply expand that optimism that we left with last week. Well, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you rather badly. Part two is just as bleak, with hints of grace dotted around. So just what we're going to explain what we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning. We're going to look at not just chapters 4 and that bit of chapter 6, although we will be looking at those. We're going to look at the whole of what I advertised in the first place, chapters 4 to 7. That's quite ambitious. And what we're going to try and do is seek a wider view of what's going on. So we're going to do a bit of a helicopter tour, jumping on certain bits and then ignore and move on, and so that sort of thing, if you like. And it might be helpful on this occasion to follow. If you're not used to following what I'm saying, it might be useful on this occasion, because I will move quite quickly at times. And the passage is on page 903 onwards, if you'd like to follow on. If we were a doctor trying to diagnose the problem, then we could do worse and have chapter 7, verse 14 in mind. It says this: they do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts. Israel's heart is their problem. Now, we associate the heart with romantic love, generally speaking, I think. I think that's probably fair to say. But that's not an adequate description of what's going on here, and in the rest of Scripture, I would strongly suggest, actually. It's not romantic love we're talking about in the slightest. Love is involved, I will grant you. It's more like the whole person. with all their attributes, physical, intellectual, psychological, and moral. And yes, I did get that from a book. The heart is what governs all these things. It is what governs all their actions. We could use words like character, personality, will is a good one to use, purpose, mind or intellect, or any way of combining those things, I would strongly suggest, as other ways of saying heart. When you read it in the Old Testament and the New, it continues on. The verse reads once again like something Hosea would cry out to Gomez. I only want your heart, your love, your devotion, your will, your desire. I simply want you to honour your marriage vows. I want your heart. It's similar to what God was seeking from Adam and Eve. When they rejected him, they broke his heart, effectively, in a sort of figurative way, as he exiled them from Eden. There was a consequence. And here, in these chapters, God is being pushed to do the same thing, to throw them out of the promised land. Eden, promised land, exile. So we read back in chapter 6, verse 7, as at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. They have been Eden and in the promised land. But the thing is, we share the same heart. We're not different. We may be separated by years, but that's all it is. We have the same capacity to hurt God with our rebellious actions. And God says the same thing to Adam and Eve, and to Israel, and to us. You have been unfaithful to me. The pain is evident. The consequence is dreadful. If any of us here this morning think that sin is an old-fashioned idea that should be banished or forgotten, then think again. It's just as real and just as strong as ever. So what we're going to do is we're going to actually go back to the start of chapter 4 now and jump around a little bit less. And as we go back to chapter 4, we can see the end result of the marriage breakdown. It's ended up in the divorce court. And the charges are being brought by God himself against Israel. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. No faithfulness in a loveless marriage, at least from God, our side. A marriage where the husband is not acknowledged as such. And as we move forward into verse 2, we see what is going on in that marriage. There's only cursing, lying and murder and stealing and adultery. Break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's a grim picture of what's going on. And what's the result? Well, it's what we've just seen, actually, from Adam and Eve and so on. Because this, the land dries up, it says in verse 3. And all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and fish in the sea are swept away. It's a picture of the creation breaking down. Everything that existed before, gone. It's a barren place. The danger is loss and banishment from the land. Just like the loss and banishment Adam and Eve received from Eden. And what we see in the following chapters is further develops these charges effectively. Those are the sort of bedrock of what's going on. The rest of it develops what that looks like. So verses 4 to 9. Verse 4, we find that no one can bring a counter charge again because all are sinful. Verse 5, all stumble all of the time. Verse 6, the people are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. They don't know God because the religious and political leaders have failed to teach the people about God. They've failed to help God know who God is. I've just added this. The end of verse 14 says, a people without understanding will come to ruin. That's what we're seeing. They don't understand what's going on. They go their own way and it leads to ruin. How much more do we see that in the national church today? Debates in general synods take place without any submission to the authority of Scripture. Bishops fail to teach the people in their care about who Jesus is. Ministers neglect their congregations as they use Scripture to simply back up their view of life. Our surrounding culture reigns supreme. As we read in verse 7, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful. It's heartrending. And yet we can see the consequences for ourselves. And God's answer, verse 6, because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. God weeps over the state of our church and our nation, and so should we. It's a terrible picture. But the list of charges don't stop there, I'm afraid. It gets worse. As we come to verses 10 to 13 in chapter 4, we find that Israel itself has deserted God. In verse 10, consulted ridiculous wooden idols in verse 12, being led astray by them. The fact is that when God's word is abandoned, when God's word is ignored, when God's word isn't taught rightly, then the people will worship something else instead. And the consequence here is in verse 17, as it says, Ephraim, which is another way of saying Israel, is joined, that's married, to idols. Israel is meant to be married to God, but they marry idols. Israel divorces God and marries idols. And as idolatry infects society, we find that it begins to break down. Verse 13 tells us that the people worship other gods in comfortable, shady places. And family life itself breaks down. We have, as a national church, have largely forfeited the right to be listened to and to take a moral lead to our nation, I think. We can no longer provide a moral lead as we face the consequences of safeguarding failures within our own national church. The excruciating living in love and faith proposals and debates. It is any wonder, this may be not true, but fair, you can tell me afterwards if it isn't, but in my view, the church voice has been largely muted during the Terminally Ill Adults Bill. Where is the church voice? It doesn't seem, not very loud, it's not listened to, it doesn't seem to be. We aren't listened to because we don't deserve to be listened to. We've lost that right. And our nation suffers because of it. It's tragic. As we move on in chapter 4, we find that Israel is guilty of immorality and openly corrupt. Sound familiar? Verse 14, sexual immorality. Verse 16, Israel is like a stubborn heifer in its sin, stubbornly holding onto its sin. Verse 18, the rulers love shameful ways. Ignorance of God's word leads to worship of idols, leads to the steady decline of the nation. That seems to be the pattern here. And as we move into chapter 5, we see the consequences of Israel's sin being played out as God's judgment is pronounced. So in verses 1 to 5, we see the charges reiterated. And verse 6, we read, Israel will not find God as he's withdrawn himself from them. That's a really scary phrase, isn't it? He has withdrawn himself from him. He stops speaking. There's an eerie silence. A silence that precedes dreadful judgment on Israel. And then the picture develops, doesn't it? Verse 9, it's laid waste. Verse 10, there's wrath. Verse 11, there's judgment. Verse 12, there's rot. Verse 13, there's sickness. Verse 14, being torn to pieces, carried off, no one to rescue. That's the consequences of the sin. That's the judgment being acted out. In this horribly vivid language that's been used, it's there partly to express to us just how serious our sin actually is. It's not something that can simply be brushed under the carpet and ignored. Because our sinful way, adulterous ways break God's heart. There aren't just any consequences, just the consequences aren't just for ourselves, if you like. And we should be warned, as Israel was warned, judgment lies in wait if we do not turn to him in repentance, seeking his forgiveness. Verse 15, then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. When things are really bad, they will turn to me, saying, all is not lost. God's yearning for us is to earnestly seek after him. His heart may be broken, but it's not lost to us. And this is Israel's only hope. It is our only hope to seek him and his forgiveness through Jesus. It's a hint of grace in the all-suppressing gloom. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think that in the midst of all this, do you think and you'd hope that Israel sees sense? That within this barrage of pain and distress, it can come to an end. It's all fine. And for a brief moment, that does happen, sort of. Just for that moment. Because at the start of chapter 6, which Wendy read earlier, we read this, and I'll reread the whole lot, I think. Come, let us return to the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? He has turned us to pieces, yes, it's been bleak, but he will hear us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the water, winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It's guaranteed to happen. It'll be fine. Return. Perhaps this is restoration. Heal. Maybe relief from pain. Perhaps he will revive us once again. And these things are true. Restoration, relief, reviving, they will come to pass, but not yet. Because Israel has not done the one thing it is required to do. Look again at verse 3, those who've got the Bibles open to you. Let us acknowledge the Lord. He will appear. He will come to us. I don't know about you, and perhaps I'm being unfair. This feels more like wishfulness than confidence. They're not words based on anything particularly substantive. They're talking about the sun coming up in the morning, the wind's rain's coming. Things are certain. But just to acknowledge the Lord, I'm not sure that's good enough really. More importantly, they don't contain the one word that God wants to hear. He longs to hear, repent. Israel is not turning to God in repentance. They're sort of acknowledging, yes, yes, you're a good thing, aren't you? You're all right, actually. We quite like you around. There's no turning around here. No change of character, no change of life, if you like, change of lifestyle. There's no looking to trust in God and his ways once again. There's no yearning after God's heart. No change of heart. No. There's simply a thought process. A thought process that seems to go like this. Yes, I know that we've not been at our best recently, but that's okay, because if we mention God occasionally, then he's bound to keep us in mind. That's all right, isn't it? He's bound to step back from all this dreadful stuff that we've had to suffer recently. Because if we mention him occasionally, that'd be okay. Because he loves us, doesn't he? Do we think we take that for granted? He loves us. It's good. That's what God does. That's his job. So as long as we mention him from time to time, then all will be well. We could pop along from church from time to time. That would be good. That ought to do it. And then we can get back to living our lives as they were before once again. We can have a God slot in the middle of the week, at the start of the week, and then we can live our lives. And that would be all right, won't it? That'd be acknowledging God, wouldn't it? But there's not a great deal of repentance, is there? And that's what we see, and I'm not going to do this quite so thoroughly. That's what we see in chapters 6 and 7. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Love that simply burns off like the morning's mist. Love that's temporary, short-lived. People are putting on a show, then it's that it's actually their heartfelt desire. Verse 6, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. People are simply going through the motions on a Sunday, turning up for worship, when their hearts aren't really truly in it. Saying one thing and doing another. Verse 7, despite everything, Israel continues to be unfaithful to God. Their love for God is barely skin deep. And that depressing picture continues into chapter 7. Because we find that God isn't passively disinterested in what's going on in Israel. He seeks to be intimately involved. He doesn't want to be rejected. Actually, he probably still is intimately involved, really. He seeks to be intimately involved as a good husband is within their marriage relationship. God has invested his heart in his people, in his relationship with Israel. So despite everything we've just said, he's still invested. So verse 1 of chapter 7, he turns up with the intention of restoring and healing Israel. But instead, what does he find? He finds deceit, societal breakdown, violence, lawlessness. Things are so bad in verse 2, we find their sins engulf them. Competing in verse 3 to see who could please the king the most with their bad behaviour. It's like a competition is going on in the palace. And what makes it even worse is the king himself joins in. To the extent in verse 7 we find that none of them calls on me. God's there. He's waiting to hear from his people. And what do? They carry on getting worse and worse and worse. And no one bothers with what's going on with God. How many of our national leaders call on the name of the Lord when debating in Parliament? We must pray for our Christian MPs, our Christian leaders, as they have a tough job as our society moves further and further away from God. Please pray for them. God, however, is not blind to the sins of Israel or to our sins. Because we're told in verse 2, their sins are always before me. It's bleak, isn't it? Israel's hearts, our hearts are darkened. And yet, despite what I said earlier about those first three verses of chapter 6, I want to go back to them just briefly. Because despite the imperfect response of Israel, nevertheless, they were partly right. Because they were looking forward in some ways, in a superficial way maybe, but looking forward to a day when all things will be made right. Because God is true to his gracious promises. God is true to his gracious character. And so Hosea believed, when writing, that somehow God would destroy his people and then revive them and restore them. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's also the people of God. He's our representative. He is the faithful remnant. He is the true vine. And when he was arrested, condemned, and crucified, he died. And there was no one left. On that day, on the cross, God's people were destroyed. They were struck down as he was struck down. But 3 days later, remember those words? Jesus walked away from the tomb. New life, restoration, and God's people burst into life. We can look forward to the day when God will revive his church, his people. We look forward to the day when God will restore his people through Jesus. We look forward to the day when we will all live in God's presence. We can have confidence this is true, because they will happen, but not yet. The prophecy is there in chapter 6, but just not quite there yet. We can look forward to the day when Jesus will return and all things will be made right. We can be made confident of this because of the third day Hosea talks about. Jesus' death and resurrection secures for us a new heart. And that heart is his own perfect heart that beats in time with God's own heart. And as that heart beats away within us, the marriage relationship is fully and completely restored. Amen. Be quiet, shall we? Let's pray, shall we? Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord fully. Let us press on to acknowledge him properly, because we know that as surely as the sun rises, he will appear in Jesus. He will come to us like the winter rains in Jesus, like the spring rains that water the earth. New life is coming through Jesus. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in him we have new hearts that beat in perfect time with your own. And in the bleakness and the darkness of what we read about in Israel, that we remember from Adam and Eve and from the time when we rejected you, the forgiveness is there through true repentance. And that true repentance leads to forgiveness and new wonderful life. So help us, Heavenly Father, as we continue to think and pick our way through Hosea, that all is not lost. I particularly remember this now as we come to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. Remember the cross, and remember the empty tomb on the third day. Amen.